Good morning. Welcome. It's the Ask the Pastor program on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us today. Thanks again to Pastor Stephen Tice from St. Paul Lutheran Church in Columbia, Illinois. That invitation to play dartball was tempting. I don't know. Get me around throwing sharp things. Who knows? We might have to have a federal ban on darts if they find out that somebody might get injured. I don't know, Pastor Moore. Maybe I'm overreacting a little bit, but we want to bubble wrap our culture, bubble wrap, make everybody safe, make everybody happy.
Hey, no that'd problems. Be great. So, do I get to decide what makes people happy?
I don't know.
Well, somebody has to.
Might as well be me. I don't know.
We're playing the God thing here, you know?
Yeah, well, we could be. Pastor Richard Moore from St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. How are you, sir?
I am good. How are you?
You sound like you're ready to play God, are you?
Well, I'm just sort of doing my thing here.
Well, I don't know. Lots of things in the news today. We are coming up quickly on the 40th anniversary of Roe versus Wade. We have the whole gun business going on. And in the midst of all that, we have this odd statement from our president yesterday as he was talking about all these new gun control measures, and the gun control is not the issue. But I found it a little bit ironic that he would make the proclamation that we need to do everything we can do if it saves just one life. And then I went, well, gee willikers, Batman, 70 million plus abortions since 1973?
Well, I agree with him. Let's do everything we can to save one life. Let's reverse Roe versus Wade, and let's make it so that the only time that abortion occurs is when the mother and child will both die without one, and there's the possibility the mother could actually live with one.
You know, I found an article that has some of the quotes. I've got a couple of the pull quotes. Because while there is no law set or laws or set of laws that can prevent any senseless act of violence completely, no piece of legislation that will prevent every tragedy, every act of evil, if there's even one thing we can do to reduce this violence, if there's even one life that can be saved, then we've got an obligation to try. Well, I guess the problem is that little four-letter word, life.
Mm-hmm.
What is and what is not life?
Well, I think God pretty much describes life pretty well.
Yeah, we just came out of the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. I think that was, you know.
Yeah. You know, John the Baptist recognized Jesus in the womb. Somebody was alive. I would venture to say both of them.
And what Pastor Tice pointed out in the last hour was that at this point, Mary is maybe a week or two pregnant.
Yeah. Yeah. We're not talking here showing.
We're talking about a little blob of cells.
Oh. We're talking about a child.
Hmm. Well, I said that tongue-in-cheek because
I know you did, but I wasn't going to let you get away with it.
I wasn't going to do it. Well, thanks for joining us on Ask the Pastor. Coming up next.
Well, you know.
Well, there's a reason I throw things out the way that I do.
And, well, it's because that's the way people talk.
Well, but I've noticed that even people who are pro-life have slipped into sort of the tyranny of vocabulary.
Absolutely.
Where they don't pay attention to what it is they're actually saying. They know what they mean, but they don't really pay attention to what they're saying.
And if you give up the vocabulary, you have given up the argument. Mm. Allow them to frame the argument in their terms, and you can't win.
Do you see, and I don't want to pick on the president, but he's the one that made these remarks publicly, but it goes to a state of mind that we seem to compartmentalize things that are right from things that are wrong, and then we decide what's, like as you point out, we decide for ourselves what is right and wrong, as if all of our ethics are contextual. Here is the pull quote.
Well, that is what we teach. In the United States of America, we teach that all ethics, all morals are situational.
Well, at least for the last 40 years.
Yeah.
But before that, you still had a few schools that were not down for
Well, there are some schools not teaching that now, but not the public schools.
No, that's right, not the public schools. Lutheran schools, my kids go to Lutheran school, get a pretty good education and a good view on what the world is really all about. If we go back several years to when the president was just an Illinois senator, there was a piece of legislation that came up that was called the Infant Born Alive Protection Act. And I'm sure you're familiar with that, mm-hmm. but if listeners don't remember, it was basically a law that said if a doctor messes up an abortion and the child is born alive, there's no obligation to preserve that life because, well, here's what he said at the time, and I'm just looking for you to point out the irony between what was said then and what was said yesterday. I just want to be clear, the president-to-be said. I want to be clear because I think this was the source of the objections of the medical society. As I understand it, this puts the burden on the attending physician who has determined since they were performing this procedure that, in fact, this is a non-viable fetus. That if that fetus or child, however way you want to describe it, is now outside the mother's womb and the doctor continues to think that it's non-viable, but there's, let's say, a movement or some indication that, in fact, they're not just a limp, they're not just out limp and dead. They would then have to call a second physician in to monitor and check and make sure that this is not a live child that could be saved.
Okay.
I'm shaking my head because my eyes are stuck.
Yeah, I'm going... You know, what did he say?
Yeah.
You know, it sounds to me like our current president was stating in the past that we're going to figure out a way to cover the action of a physician who chooses to let a live child die because the intent of the procedure was to kill it.
Hmm. Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
You know... We still have laws on the books. People are still prosecuted, for vehicular manslaughter when they run into a pregnant woman and the pregnant woman loses her child. Yet he is going to argue, obviously did argue, that if an abortion is being performed and the child is born in spite of the fact their best efforts to kill it, it comes out and is still alive, then it's okay to kill it. I don't see how those two work, and it certainly doesn't go with we should do everything in our power to save one life.
Well, why then do we prosecute teenage girls who go into the bathroom at the prom, have a child, and throw it in the bin, and it dies? Isn't it basically the same thing?
Well, we prosecute them because it's murder. But, okay, having said that, because I just felt I needed to, from their logic, they shouldn't be.
Yeah, exactly.
If you're going to say a living being that is born also can be aborted, then why, you know, let's just make an age of life, you know, until they're two. You know, up until two, if you decide you don't want them, you don't have to keep them.
Well, you know, there's this guy named Peter Singer, who's, I don't know which university, it's a Northeastern university, who's actually advocating that, going back to the old Roman standard that until the age of three, the child really isn't anybody special.
I believe it was Christianity that changed that. Jesus' words, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them.
Hmm. You know, it's also a little bit ironic here. Is that yesterday, while all this was going on, now think in the back of your mind, Health and Human Services mandate, by the way, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Yesterday, you may have missed this. Did you know that yesterday was Religious Freedom Day?
No, actually, I missed that. I didn't realize we still did things like
yeah,
that.
Yeah, the tradition was carried on. President Obama released a proclamation about this being the day in which the Virginia General Assembly's passage of the Virginia Statute for Religious Freedom, read that sometime, it's an interesting, interesting piece of work, was passed way back on January 16th in 1786. He says,
I wonder what the authors, those who penned that document, would think about the religious freedom we experience today.
Well, that's interesting because in examining the proclamation the president released, I think you can at least understand how he views what that was. And there's an important change. Again, we're talking about the tyranny of language. Listen to how things maybe are being changed a little bit as to what religious freedom actually is. Traditionally, each year, the president declares January 16th to be the Religious Freedom Day and calls upon Americans to observe this day through appropriate events and activities in homes, schools, and places of worship. And no one seemed to notice. So not a very effective proclamation. But yesterday, the White House released the president's 2013 proclamation message, in which he focused upon the freedom to worship. The freedom to worship.
That's slightly different than the freedom of religion.
Yeah, I think we have to be paying attention to that change. Foremost among the rights Americans hold sacred, he says, is the freedom to worship as we choose, not the freedom to believe.
Yeah, that would be a slightly different thing.
Yeah. Do you think that's a significant thing to notice?
In a proclamation from the president, I shouldn't say this out loud, but not particularly, if it gets picked up as the word and terminology that starts eking into legislation or judicial understanding of freedom of religion as, or actually the non-establishment clause of the Constitution, yes, then I think we have a problem.
Well,
but this is how it starts.
Speaking of the Constitution, this was what was the language used during the Health and Human Services mandate for, well, organizations like the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and other Christian organizations to be forced into paying for things like abortifacients and abortion procedures and contraceptives and that sort of thing. He goes on to say, because of the protections guaranteed by our Constitution, where were they back during that debate, each of us has the right to practice our faith openly and as we choose. As a free country, our story has been shaped by every language and enriched by every culture. We are a nation of Christians and Muslims and Jews and Hindus and Sikhs and non-believers. Our patchwork heritage is a strength we owe to our religious freedom. Each generation has seen people of different faiths join together to advance peace, justice, and dignity for all.
Certainly sounds good, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Today we also remember that religious liberty is not just an American right. It is a universal right to be protected here at home and across the globe. This freedom is an essential part of human dignity, and without it, our world cannot know lasting peace.
I would agree with that also.
No, so far so good.
Okay, except he keeps throwing around the term human dignity. And if human dignity means that I cannot speak out against the things that my religion tells me are undignified, are sin, are unhealthy for humans, are inappropriate relationships, then all of a sudden I'm going to be told religious freedom is for those who forward dignity of man, and I'm not one of them.
And this is why it rang an alarm bell for me. When you notice that change, practice essentially is what you do inside the four walls of your church,
mm-hmm.
or your synagogue, or whatever it may be. But belief is what you carry with you into the world. And we're talking about practice and not belief.
Because they don't want us to believe. They want us to have a social organization that we call church.
Hmm.
But far be it from that organization to have a voice in community or be allowed to be even heard on the public square. We have gone from the Establishment Clause of the Constitution, which actually states Congress shall not establish any law in regard to religion. Okay? The words freedom of religion aren't in that clause.
Mm.
We have gone from the establishment that Congress will not establish a religion to Congress will not support a religion. There will be a freedom of religion to what I would say today is interpreted by most courts and most Americans as freedom from religion.
Yeah, the freedom to shut up and keep it to yourself.
That's right. Or the freedom to say to someone else, that's your belief or your religion, but I don't have to listen to you. The whole idea of freedom of speech and the Establishment Clause was that all of the different ideas, all of the different ideals, all of the different morals, all of the different religious beliefs of mankind could in fact exist in the same public square and be debated and the best of them be used. Now, from a theological point of view, I'm not too happy with that, okay, because I think I pretty much know which is which and what we ought to do. But from a constitutional point of view, I would be thrilled if we went back to that.
You know, but once the toothpaste is out of the tube, Pastor.
Yep.
You know, this is,
there are
this
some of us, however, who are there pushing the tube open and trying to scoop it back in with a toothpick. But nonetheless.
Yeah, that's true. Let's go to the phones. We've got some callers lined up for you. Good morning, Rick. You're on with Pastor Moore. Go ahead.
Good morning again, Roland. Pastor Moore. Roland, you asked why the girl was prosecuted, the one that did this at the prom, and not another one that would step into a clinic, so-called, is the bottom line is how dare her do this and nobody make a buck off of it.
That's probably true.
Let us not be so cynical. Okay, I did. I just did my best construction on everything that Luther requires me to in the Eighth Commandment. Moving on. Sorry.
Well, but you know, but the problem, Pastor, and Rick, you weigh in on this also. The problem is when it comes to talking about this particular subject, there really is no best construction.
There isn't.
It's a murder. I'm sorry.
It's murder, and it's murder for hire.
Now, let me again reel myself in a little bit, and Rick, you're good at doing this for me as well. I get very passionate about this because my wife and I had an experience with our second child misdiagnosed as potentially being Down syndrome, and a large portion of the medical community that was there to supposedly help us pushed very strongly in a direction that we should simply start over again.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and I'm talking about doctors, nurses, and thanks be to God for a very good geneticist over at that particular hospital, I won't name which one, who said, just take a breath. Take a breath, here's the numbers, here's the statistics, don't get all worked up, and you know, understand that insurance has a lot to do with this as well, as to why doctors do what they do. So we did that, and the child was born perfectly fine.
Mm.
Perfectly fine. No Down syndrome, no anomalies, nothing. And it gets me so passionate about this because I look at that child and I think, well, we could have killed her.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. She wouldn't be here today. But then I also have to remember that as we encountered the medical community and they did what they did for whatever reason they did it, that there are a lot of people out there that didn't have a good theological grounding to their lives, who weren't there going to church every Sunday and understood the difference between life, potential life, what isn't, all these critical issues. And that goes way back to, you know, catechism class, but I'll just set that aside for a moment. But there's so many people that encounter that sort of buzzsaw of the medical community who then give in and say, okay, well, if you say it's the right one. So I don't ever want to leave them out also, because I think there's a great deal of pain.
Absolutely. And you know, the fact that we speak passionately against abortion does not mean that we are not compassionate to those who have been through it. There is grace for people who have had an abortion. There is forgiveness. That does not give you license to go do it.
Hmm.
You are talking to someone whose father was told that his wife was going to die if they gave birth to this child, and that the only option they had was to abort him. Better than that, my father agreed to it while my mother was out. But being in a... she ended up delivering in a Catholic hospital, and the doctor refused to at least give it a try. Both my mother and I are alive.
Hmm.
Okay? So when Paul says, you know, being an abortion of a man, or the least of all men, okay?
Yeah.
I understand this. My father had signed the consent for me to be aborted to save my mother's life.
The pain that people suffer is compounded daily. We all do that which is right in our own eyes.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's not till years later that they see the error of their ways. And so, Father, just pour your mercy and grace upon us.
Absolutely. And the Lord does forgive. And the Lord does restore. But let us not presume upon his grace and forgiveness, and therefore blithely march in where his word tells us not to go. So, you know, yes, you know, I deal with people on a regular basis who were encouraged, told, taught, whatever, that there was nothing wrong with this, and now understand that there is. And yes, there is guilt. Yes, there is forgiveness. But forgiveness for sin does not mean license for those who haven't done it yet.
Right.
Thank you, Rick.
Yeah.
All right, let's move on to, let's go to Larry here. Larry's got a big theological term, Pastor. Are you ready for this?
Yep.
Higher critical method.
Ooh.
Pastor?
Yes, sir.
I'm reading a book, and in this book, I came across this sentence. Truth is not possessed in statements of Scripture, but only in relationship to Christ. I ascertain that to be a higher critical argument. But here's my thing. You know, Roland, you made a point about being well-grounded when you encountered the birth of your daughter.
Oh, yeah.
I got a flyer in the mail yesterday, Pastor, from a United Church of Christ. Mm. And it says this: heeding Jesus' call to accept all God's creations, the congregation of the United Church of Christ declares that no matter your race, age, gender, ability, social economic status, sexual orientation, political views, or where you are in life's journey, you are welcome here. And if you flip it over, it says they're having a clinic this Saturday, sponsored by the Muslim community of St. Louis and St. Peter's United Church of Christ, to provide medical screening, so on and so forth. So if we go back to the higher critical method, that truth is not possessed in statements of Scripture, but only in relationship to Christ.
Where
the
do
church,
you encounter Christ?
The church is failing the people.
Absolutely. Where do you encounter Christ if it is not through Scripture?
Well, let me hold up for a second. That particular church, the church, does not fail.
No, that's right. The congregation of whatever United Church of Christ is failing. But I would argue they're not church at all.
I agree. And one last comment. You know this gun debate, Roland?
Yeah. I've got something about that in the stack. Go for it.
Okay. Well, this is just a little something I was thinking of yesterday as I was doing a little studying. Our lineage that we're talking about, the birth that we've talked about in Luke.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
You could make a point that the lineage of Christ was protected by a slingshot, couldn't you?
Yeah, and several soldiers along the road, too.
Right.
As I recall, when they entered into the Promised Land, they wiped out entire communities and entire nationalities.
Oh, yeah, we just finished the study last week in the Book of Joshua. So that we saw that in Technicolor. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Since Rick and Larry have called in, and Larry's last point was about the whole sort of gun thing, it kind of sort of relates to where we started today. I've got something from Walter Williams in the stack. We've got about a half a minute before the break. So what I'll do is I'll simply just pose a question to you to think about as we go to that break. And then we'll look at his arguments, and maybe you can weigh in on it as well. The question is, what explains today's behavior of our culture versus the way we used to behave, oh, say, even 25 years ago? Which to some of us might even be ancient history by now. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. If, before we go to the break, you want to look up that article, you can follow along. It's called Are Guns the Problem? It's by Walter Williams. You can find it at the Daily Mailer or at frontpagemag.com. Pastor Richard Moore is our guest this morning. He is serving at St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away. Where else are you going to go?
Absolutely.
Stick around. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Ask the Pastor on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and KFUO at KFUO.org. If you want to try and use the email, it's working well this morning. Had a little trouble with it yesterday. And that piece by Walter Williams under the headline of "Are Guns the Problem?" That's where I'd like to go next, Pastor. Sound good to you?
Okay.
All right. He begins, "When I attended primary and secondary school," and that was back in the 1940s and the 1950s, he writes that you didn't hear of the kind of shooting that took place and seems to be almost routine today, like what happened at Sandy Hook. And he says, "It surely wasn't because of strict firearms laws. My replica of the 1902 Sears mail order catalog shows 35 pages of firearms advertisements. People just sent in their money and a firearm was shipped to them. No middleman, no government, no background check, none of those sort of things." He says, though, until the 1960s, even New York City public schools had shooting clubs. Did you know that?
That would not surprise me.
And they competed for in citywide shooting contests for university scholarships. New York City. Okay.
And this surprises you, why?
Well, he talks about how the kids would get on the subway carrying their .22 rifles or whatever it is they were using. And as soon as they got to school, they either gave it to their homeroom teacher or they gave it to the gym coach and they stored it away properly. And then they went off and had their competition. And then they gave it back to them and they got back on the subway and went back home at the end of the night.
Works for me.
Oh, my goodness. "Today's level of civility can't match yesteryear's." No kidding, Dr. Williams. "Many of today's youngsters begin the school day passing through metal detectors." You know, and you know, don't forget there's guards out there and they're in the hallways and the police cars are patrolling everything as well. He says, "Despite all these measures, assaults, knifings, and shootings still occur, according to the National Center for Education Statistics." Now, again, this is education statistics. 828,000 non-fatal criminal incidents in school. You know, I used to, education statistics were how well were kids doing on their tests. Remember those good old days?
Yeah, I remember those good old days.
You know, are our kids learning what they're supposed to know by the time they're supposed to know it? 470,000 thefts, 350,000 violent attacks, 91,000 of which were serious, and in the same year, 145,000 plus public school teachers were physically attacked, and over a quarter million were threatened. And then he asked the question that I asked you. What explains today's behavior versus yesteryear's? Why don't you take a run at that first?
I would say that it is we no longer share a basic understanding of right and wrong. We have turned away from the notion that there is absolute right and wrong and that that absolute right and wrong can be found in God's Word to this relativism that says what is true for me is true for me and what is true for you might not be true for me and that that's okay. What I feel is more important than what is actually fact. What is actually truth, how I feel about it. I understand that we can be somehow unsupportive and non-emotionally responsive if we allow ourselves to become legalist. That's not what I'm suggesting, but to suggest that there is no truth, there is no absolute yes and no, there is no right and wrong, leads you to a whole group of people who have no idea what they should and shouldn't be doing.
Hmm. His first point here in the article is that for the last 50 years, progressives, as he calls them, however you might want to define a progressive, people that like to go away from the norm and sort of explore the new, along with the education establishment, pseudo-intellectuals, and the courts, I think that's the one to emphasize here, the courts, have waged a war on traditions, customs, and moral values. Essentially the same thing you said.
Yeah, if it resembles Christianity, we're opposed.
Hmm. Says, these people taught a new vision of their world, and he says that it's a world where there are no moral absolutes. He says, to them, moral or immoral is a matter of convenience, personal opinion, or consensus.
Pretty much, I think he's got it.
Yeah. During the 50s and 60s, he notes, the education establishment launched its agenda to undermine lessons children learned from their parents. And get this, and their church.
Yeah.
With such things as, well, fad trends, like values clarification.
Mm-hmm. I went through that in public school.
Oh, so did I. I think you and I are about the same. I'm 51. How old are you, Pastor?
54.
Yeah, we're about the same generation there, yeah.
Thank you.
Though you look much better, I must tell you.
Oh, well, yeah. I have a great face for radio.
We can commiserate on that one. So-called. Now, this is the one that I don't think we think about a whole lot, because this is the one that teaches our kids they're basically nothing but monkeys with car keys. So-called sex education classes are simply indoctrination that sought to undermine family and church strictures against premarital sex.
Yeah, I would agree.
You know, you're basically a biological unit in how you tend to...
You are Darwin's theory of evolution, and evolution is based on reproduction, and reproduction is a natural state of things, so let's do it.
Right, and since, since like monkeys, you can't control yourselves, tell you what, condoms and birth control pills and abortion on demand, we'll just provide it to you because we know you can't self-censor your behavior.
Now, one could argue, and I am now putting on my devil's horns, okay? So I'm doing the devil's advocate thing. You do acknowledge what I'm doing to you, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so one could argue that we do all confess that we are sinful by nature, that we cannot free ourselves from our sin, that left to our own devices, we will always do the wrong thing. And so, you know, I can't stop myself from sinning. Am I not saint and sinner? At all times, do we not confess that as Lutherans?
We do confess that as Lutherans.
So I need them to figure out a way to protect me from my inability to protect myself.
Well, that's what parents used to do.
Yeah.
And that's what cultural norms and standards used to do.
Yeah, and that's what the Lord tells parents to do.
Yeah, and, you know, it was... I was watching the bad 2000 version of Les Miserables last night with Gérard Depardieu.
Okay.
Oh, what a distraction he is to anything. But, you know, the issue is that you have the one character who's put out of her job because she's discovered to have a child without the benefit of a husband.
Right.
And she's shunned, and terrible things happen to her as a result of it. Culture didn't look upon these things as, you know, just simply another expression of your femininity.
No.
Well, children out of wedlock, and that it used to be, well, a rather unfortunate thing.
So do we need to go back to those times when you lose your job because you had a child out of
wedlock? I don't know that we need to go that far back.
Well, I mean, but that then becomes the argument.
It does.
You look at those times and you say, you know, we can't, we have to be better than they were. Look at the things that happened as a result of their... unkind, unwilling to accept, hatred of this poor woman. Yeah? The problem is that
when you
take a position for the truth, and the truth means that, let's face it, there have been some things along the line that aren't truth and aren't acceptable, then you are, by definition... or at least they will tell you that you are intolerant and you are unloving and you are basically, let's face it, you are the problem. We have seen the problem, and the problem is you. certainly not me.
And what interferes with fixing that problem is what Walter Williams goes on to say next, and he talks about how customs and traditions, these moral values that we're talking about, what folks used to refer to as rules of etiquette, you know, as opposed to governments coming in and establishing laws and standards and norms, that's what used to make for a civilized society. And he says these behavioral norms transmitted by example, word of mouth, and religious teaching represent a body of wisdom distilled through the ages of experience, trial and error, and looking at what works.
Right.
Now, this is why they have to kill religion.
Apparently.
Because there can be no higher moral authority
than my opinion.
Right.
Because you're not going to tell me what to do. It sounds so much like, oh, basically my approach to life as a teenager. You know?
Yeah.
Don't tell me what to do.
Oh, yeah.
You can't tell.
What do you know?
Yeah, who died and left you in charge? By the way, I have an answer for that if you happen to be a pastor.
What is that answer?
The Lord.
Oh, thank you.
He died and left you in charge, at least of the congregation.
He also notes that, isn't it funny, you know, isn't it funny? You would think that what would make for a civilized society are a vast number of laws that regulate everything, like 600 and some odd laws. If we only had 600 and some odd laws, everybody would behave themselves and we'd be more civilized. But he points out that...
Didn't work for the Pharisees.
Yeah, when these kids are getting on the subway with their 22s and going off to their shooting competitions for scholarships, there were far fewer laws in this country
than there are now.
And we have worse behavior with more law. What does that tell you, Pastor, about law?
Well, we have a basic response to law. Do you know what that response is?
Fui on iui.
Yeah. You know, when people look at me and they say, okay, Pastor, you know, why, you know, the law tells us to do this. Why is that so hard for us to follow? You know, or I can do what the law says. I look at them and I say, you ever speed?
Oh, of course.
Well, the truth of the matter is, why do people go 5 miles over the posted speed limit? Because they can.
They know they get away with it, right.
And they will do that regardless of what the posted speed limit is. It has nothing to do with what they think is a safe speed. It has to do with, I can get away with it. They won't stop me for that.
And when they do, how often do you point out to the cop all the other people speeding by that he's not catching?
Well,
that are getting away with it.
I have given up pointing out anything to them when they pull me aside because I am the only person on earth who has never been warned. Anyway.
Well, here's the last of Walter Williams' thoughts from this article. He says, many customs, traditions, and moral values have been discarded without an appreciation for the role they played.
Mm-hmm.
No kidding.
Yeah, you know, if you look at the Federalist Papers, okay, the ones, the things that were written before the Constitution,
yeah,
the writers who penned those papers all maintained that the democracy, the democratic republic or representative republic that they were putting together with our Constitution required that the people under it had a sense of right and wrong. They had a moral understanding of the Ten Commandments, that was the basis on which the people needed to interact with one another. Would they do it perfectly? No, but without that underpinning, the rest of the Constitution has nothing to rely on.
Oh, if you read Washington's farewell address, you'll weep with shame for what we've done to what they gave us.
Absolutely.
No. Now,
he also says something about gun control, by the way.
Hmm.
He specifically says the purpose of having the ability to have and bear arms is to protect yourself from your government. When people argue, I'll just throw this out there, when people argue no hunter needs a magazine with 38 rounds, I agree, no hunter needs that. But when we are all celebrating the Arab Spring,
yeah,
why was that possible? The Arab Spring was possible because those people were able to be, even though they weren't well-armed, they were able to be armed enough to stand up against a well-armed governmental force.
Well, let's not get into the whole argument about a president and government who wants to arm Islamic radicals but disarm their own people.
Okay.
Yeah, we'll just throw that one out. That's a little brain grenade. We'll throw that out. It'll go off somewhere down the road today. And people will say,
that
is interesting, isn't it? But see if this applies to the church as well. This is how Williams wraps up the piece. People want to replace what worked with what sounds good, such as zero tolerance policies in which bringing a water pistol, drawing a picture of a pistol, or pointing a finger and shouting bang, bang produces a school suspension or arrest. Well, that phrase, people want to replace what works with what sounds good, that sounds a lot to me like the American church today.
Oh, absolutely. But where did the American church get it? I would venture to say, if you are leaning in the direction of saying the American church taught it to the secular society, I would say, no, the problem is the secular society has been emulated and followed mimicked by the American church. How do we determine what to preach? We determine what to preach, not the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but people determine what to preach based on what people want to hear.
Yeah.
Well, Scripture said something about itching ears. That's a sign that, you know, the end is near. Not, gee, they finally have it right.
uh,
Anyway.
You know, you make coming into work worthwhile.
Well, thank you.
You really do.
It's a good thing that I am all the way up here in Minnesota and no one up here knows I'm
No one can find you up there, can they?
Well,
is it snowing up there yet?
Is it snowing up there yet?
In balmy Winona, Minnesota?
Actually, no. It was flurrying yesterday, but not real snow.
Yeah.
Yeah. Us Minnesotans don't consider it real snow until it has to be shoveled or what have you, you know. Just flurries. The car being covered with a white blanket does not count.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Email is up and running if you want to get in that way. Let's go back to the phones. We have several folks waiting for you, Pastor. Jan, good morning. You're up first.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Jan.
I'm looking at Luther's 95 Theses.
Ah.
And,
I'm impressed already.
Well, I'm aggravated because it's at www.spurgeon.org.
Well, there are other places to find it, but that's okay. Yeah.
Hey, good theology is not just for Lutherans anymore.
Yeah, well, you know, the question becomes, somebody said that Luther's theses were in Latin, and it was for a specific audience.
First of all, that's a false statement. The reason the papacy got so annoyed at him about the 95 Theses is that he, quote, wasn't a gentleman and didn't write it in Latin. He wrote it in German so the people could understand it.
That's right.
Okay.
That's a quote.
Okay. Well, I'm glad. Thank you for that. The 90th thesis says, these questions are serious matters of conscience to the lady. To suppress them by force alone and not to refute them by giving reasons is to expose the church and the pope to the ridicule of their enemies and to make Christian people unhappy. And I was looking at that next to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 22 through 24.
Mm-hmm.
And it says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. And while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers.
Mm-hmm.
If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Now, scripture is a testimony. Would you agree, Pastor?
It's scripture is the word of God. God sharing with us his truth. Yes.
Right. So when Luther made the point that it was helpful to answer questions of conscience with reasons,
mm-hmm.
he was talking about the testimony of Scripture?
Yes, he was talking about, he wasn't saying come up with a good logical rationale that you know, if I get you to take the first domino and drop it, the rest of them will fall too. He was saying, it's not enough to say, because we said so. Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, I never accepted that from my parents well. Okay? If they would explain to me why, great. So, if we're going to be asking questions about God, then the explanation of why, the reasonable explanation, one with reason, according to Luther's understanding, would be that which lays out what Scripture says about it, and then letting Scripture interpret Scripture comes to a conclusion and answer that reflects the Word of God.
Well, the reason I'm thinking about this is, Roland, you mentioned the tyranny of language.
Mm.
I submit to you that it's not so much the tyranny of language that we rebel against as the tyranny of the law.
Okay.
You know, when we understand that the law kills,
mm-hmm.
it never heals. We do
absolutely. We absolutely rebel against the tyranny of the law. And Christ's death And our baptism into that death frees us from the law, from the tyranny of the law. Not from the fulfilling of the moral law, but the tyranny of the law, because I'm no longer saved by fulfilling the law. But that doesn't change what Roland was talking about when he talks about the tyranny of language, because the problem is once you allow someone to redefine a word, you no longer have the ability to speak about that which you previously were able to speak about. And
exactly,
I would throw before you the word marriage.
Yeah,
marriage, until very recently, was understood universally to be between a man and a woman. Now, when I talk about marriage, I have to define that marriage, in the biblical sense, is between a man and a woman. Because there's a whole bunch of people, and especially here now in Minnesota, who we just voted not to define marriage as between a man and a woman. We didn't actually change anything. We just voted not to put in the Constitution that in Minnesota a marriage shall be between a man and a woman, even though all of the laws right now state that. Okay? You understand? But in my community, when I use the word marriage, people go, well, that includes gays, right?
Well,
and the answer is no, it doesn't.
No.
But
yeah,
the tyranny of language is going to make it so that I cannot speak of marriage any longer and have an agreed-upon definition.
Well, I don't know that it's not agreed upon. You know, a lot of controversy nowadays passes for conversation. I think what we have had is a shift where Christian speech is not as protected as it once was. And you know, when Jesus said, count the cost, he was clear to his disciples that, you know, you're going to be in jeopardy if you follow me.
Absolutely.
Yeah, but Jan, the problem is, there's the discourse today is what it is, because without a common means of exchange of ideas, like a common language or common words mean the same common thing, you can't talk to each other about anything. So what do you wind up doing? You wind up shouting, and that's about it. That's what I mean by the tyranny of language.
Okay. I remember that some engineer that invented the intermittent wipers, they stole his patent, and then this little guy is fighting against major automotive manufacturers, and he used a word. And the other side said, no, it doesn't mean that. And so he read a text from Tale of Two Cities. You don't get to redefine language because that's what you want to do to support your point of view.
But that's exactly what's going on in this day and age.
You know,
and
that's...
you're right. You shouldn't get to. But that is what we're up against.
See, look at the word compassion. It's now a compassionate act to abort your child so they don't have to suffer. The word compassion doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that type of action.
No, it doesn't. And it's like gravity. You don't defy it, you prove it.
Mm-hmm.
and the standard must be equally applied. I submit to you that life does not begin at conception. I believe that life began at creation.
I could go along with that, but let's go with individual life begins at conception.
30 seconds.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Roland. I'm hanging up now.
Thank you.
Appreciate that. And let's just do this real quickly here. Brian, since you're still hanging on, we got 15 seconds. Go ahead.
Okay. Question is, how would Christ confront a society like ours today that seems to want to give away all their liberties and have the government take care of them for everything instead of trusting in Christ?
Pastor, what do you think?
Well, I think In Scripture, we have the statement, he who will not work, let him not eat. I would suggest that that applies to us relying on the government rather than the Lord and his ability to provide through the means that he gives us to make a living.
Pastor Richard Moore serves at St. Martin's Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Always an hour of great, lively discussion when you're here. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you.
Take care. All right, we're back tomorrow. It's the Great Song of Mary.
Listen to The Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.